Bibles tonight and turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. So, preacher, I thought we were talking about Jonah tonight. We are. We're going to start in Matthew chapter 12. We all there? Matthew 12. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you again for another Sunday where we can spend around thy word, being able to sing praises unto thee, fellowship one with another. Thank you, Father, for your goodness to us. We understand we're spoiled Americans, but we know where it comes from, and we are here, Lord, because we love you and we want to hear from heaven. We just wish, Father, and pray that more in our community would also fall in love with you. And Lord, I pray that you would work amongst us, work in our community here in Mesa and Apache Junction and places around here. I pray that you would cause something to happen that would get these people to look toward heaven and realize there's no hope in this life, but all hope is in Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that you'd minister to us tonight. Speak to us from thy word. All you have is this piece of dirt up here to work with. So fill it with your spirit, your power, your passion, your words, your wisdom. Please minister to us tonight. We sit at your feet as your children. We sit at your feet as students, waiting for our master and our father to speak to us, that we might grow in grace, that we might be fully equipped to live in this mess down here. Minister to us, please, I pray, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. Matthew chapter 12, starting at verse 39, Jesus makes this statement. He said, but he answered and said unto them. Now, he's talking to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious leaders. They said, show us a sign. But he answered and said unto them, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. Now, that's a very tactful way of saying, y'all are so wicked, you're asking a sign. That's the way he said it. Now, you know, again, I mentioned this morning how gracious the Lord Jesus Christ was when he ministered. His words were like the words of no other man when he preached. But on occasion, he could get pretty salty. And here's a case right here where he just simply said, they said, we'd like to see a sign. He says, you're evil and adulterous. You seek a sign because you're evil and adulterous. Now, he said it in such a way that maybe they didn't get it right away. But he said, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it. And then he brings up the prophet Jonas, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. So there's something specific about Jonah in his life and in his ministry that pictured a very extraordinary event in the life of Jesus Christ. In verse 40, the Bible says, for as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So the sign of Jonas is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. As Jonah was 3 days in the whale's belly and then comes back out alive, Jesus Christ was 3 days in the heart of the earth and then comes back risen. Verse 41, the men of Nineveh, which is the ministry Jonah had, which he preached to, the men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and condemn it. Well, that's insulting. Here Jesus just said, the Ninevites, who were very, very wicked, they got right for a while under the preaching of Jonah, but then they went right back into their wickedness. And Jesus said, these Gentiles will judge you. So he's really saying, he's saying, you Jews are really, really wicked. So he's speaking the truth, but he's very, very honest with them. And he's telling them what they need to hear. Verse 41, the men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonas, and behold, a greater than Jonas is here. He said they had enough sense to repent when they heard the word of God. And basically, the other side of the coin to the Jewish people, you don't have enough sense to realize you need to repent. And then he says, greater than Jonas is here, referring to himself. And there are a couple of occasions we've already looked at. He references Solomon, and he ends up saying, greater than Solomon is here. But that's a big statement to say there's somebody greater than this guy here. Jonah and Solomon must have been great for Jesus to say there's somebody greater than them right here, right now. And so we're going to look at the life of Jonah tonight. And we've studied characters starting a long time ago with Abraham, who was the father of the Jewish race. After studying and going through the life of Abraham, I think Abraham was probably one of, if not the greatest man in the Old Testament. He was just a phenomenal individual. He was blessed of God. He had all the characteristics and attributes of a man or a man of God. And I think Abraham was probably the greatest man in the Old Testament. He was the father of the Jewish race. So why do you say that? There were no Jews before Abraham. God called Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldees when he was a Gentile, gave him the covenant of circumcision, and that began the Jewish race, if you will. Good thing to tell your Jewish friends sometimes. Sometimes your Jewish friends get pretty arrogant about who they are. We're Jewish, you know, you're just a bunch of goyim. You Gentiles are goyim dogs, you know. Just remind them that Abraham, the father of the Jewish race, started out as a Gentile. That usually shuts them up. Then we looked at the life of Moses. He is the father of the Jewish nation. So what's the difference? Well, the race is the race, but that race did not become a nation until they came out of the land of Egypt. And they went to Mount Sinai, and at Mount Sinai, along with the Ten Commandments, God gives them a multitude of laws, many of which were civil laws on how to run your country. And so the nation of Israel began at Mount Sinai after they came out of the land of Egypt. So Abraham is the father of the Jewish race. Moses is the father of the Jewish nation. We went through the life of Solomon, who was Israel's greatest king. David may have had a better heart than Solomon, but success-wise, politically, financially, Solomon was the greatest king that Israel ever had. And he expanded the kingdom like it had never been expanded before. He built the temple. We talked weeks about the building of the temple and all that went into that and all the gold and all the precious metals and jewels and what have you that went into all that stuff. Solomon did that. So Solomon would have been the greatest, Israel's greatest king. We talked a couple, 2 or 3 weeks about Mary. And Mary is the most important mother in Jewish history. You say, what about Eve? Okay, Eve was technically not in Jewish history. Mary is the most important mother in Jewish history. Say, why would you say that? Where else did the Messiah come through? The Messiah came through Mary, making Mary the most important woman in the Old Testament. Better than anybody else? No. Greater than anybody else? Not really. She was just the vessel that God chose to bring the Messiah into the world through. And then we're going to look at Jonah, one of the greatest Old Testament evangelists and one of the greatest Old Testament missionaries. And his work in Nineveh was phenomenal. Crazy kind of stuff. If you've read the book of Jonah, you know the story. He was not happy about the 120,000 people that got saved. That's a weird evangelist right there. I mean, nowadays, if an evangelist gets one saved, the letter goes right off to the sword of the Lord or revival fires or whatever the rag sheet is that you're reading. Right, you know, we had one soul saved today. Praise the Lord. You know, here Jonah had 120,000 souls saved, and he was upset about it. Weird guy. And that's what we'll talk about as we get into the life of Jonah. Jonah wrote his book sometime around 760 B.C., and he is only mentioned one time outside of his own book that he wrote. He's only mentioned one time in the Old Testament. Jesus mentions him in the New Testament, I think, only one time. But he's mentioned only one time in the Old Testament. So take your Bible and turn to 2 Kings chapter 14. Here's a man that Jesus just bragged about, and all we know about him is what's written in his own book, which is quite a bit. But other than that, we really don't know anything about him. 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 25 says this. He restored the... Now, he's talking about Jeroboam the second. Jonah's ministering in the days, or maybe prophesied just before the days of Jeroboam the second. Understand this. There was no good king in the north. Jeremiah the second is in the north. He's named after Jeremiah the first, who was the first one who went apostate not long after he became the king of the north. Jeremiah II is not a good king. But for some reason, God chooses to bless the nation by expanding their borders, giving them back the territory that had been taken from them in previous conflicts. It's more likely that he wasn't really blessing Israel as he was judging the nations that were worse than Israel, that also had to deal with the wrath of God and the judgment of God. Suffice it to say, the borders were expanded. He restored the coast of Israel from the entering in of Hamath under the sea of the plain, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he spake by the hand of his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet which was of Gath-Hepher. So what we know about Jonah is his dad's name was Amittai. It means truth. That's a good name. It means truth. Jonah chapter 1, verse 1 will start out that way by saying Jonah, the son of Amittai. It's possible that his dad was a prophet. See, where do you get that? Jewish tradition, and we know how good that is, but according to Jewish tradition, there's the possibility that his dad was a prophet. They lived in an area called Gath-Hepher. Take your Bible and turn to Joshua chapter 19. It's important you know where this is, because I want to show you something. Joshua chapter 19. In Joshua 19, they've already made the conquest of the land. They conquered the southern cities. They conquered the northern cities. Now they've got to divvy it up, as they say. They've got to divide it up. They've got the tribes that are waiting for their land, and so Joshua has sent people out to give us some markers, give us some something that we can see that natural divisions in the territory and what have you. And then we'll get together and we'll divide it up. And so in Joshua chapter 19 and verse 10, it says, in the third lot. Now they simply cast lots. So what does that mean? Well, they just did that to figure out who's first, who's second, who's third. We would flip a coin, if you will. Okay, heads, tails, well, okay, you're first, what have you. So they cast lots, and the third lot came upon the children of Zebulun, according to their families, and the border of their inheritance was unto Sarid. Now, if you're familiar with the location of the 12 tribes, if you've ever seen a map, and a lot of times you're looking in a Bible encyclopedia or somebody's book or what have you, you will see a map of the division of the land of Israel. If you've never seen that, let me clue you in on that. Zebulun is in the north. Gad is in the north. Dan is in the north. These are the northern tribes. So Zebulun is in the north. What is that area called in the north? Anybody remember? Galilee. So this is a tribe of the area of Galilee. Now go to verse 13. Say, okay, that's Zebulun. What's that got to do with Gath-Hepher? Well, look at verse 13. He's divvying it up. He said, from here, this place to this place, and this city to that city, and this city. And he's laying out the border. And he gets in verse 30, he says, and from thence passeth on along on the east to Gitta-Hepher, which is another pronunciation of Gath-Hepher. To Itha-Kazin, goeth out of Remen, whatever that is. But notice Gittath or Gath-Hepher is mentioned as part of the one of the cities of the tribe of Zebulun. It is present-day Meshed in northern Nazareth. But go to John chapter 7 now. John chapter 7. John chapter 7, we have a very interesting statement. John chapter 7 is when they sent people out to arrest Jesus, sent a couple of officers out. And they came back without him, and they said, what's going on? He said, well, we had our handcuffs out, we were ready to cuff him and bring him back, and we started to listen to him. And no man ever spake like this man before. And they basically were mesmerized and walked away, forgot what they were there for. And so you get to verse 50, a debate breaks out now among the Jewish leaders, Nicodemus being one of them. Now, we know Nicodemus had come to the Lord at night. I believe he was serious in coming to the Lord. The Lord throws the new birth on him, which blew his mind. But then we run into him again here in John chapter 7. Look at verse 50. Nicodemus saith unto them, parentheses, he that came to Jesus by night being one of them, doth our law judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth? So Nicodemus has said, guys, you're passing judgment on Jesus Christ, and we've never had him in. We've never called him in. You've tried to arrest him. That's not going to work. But we've never invited him to come in and present his side of the story, to present his position. Why don't we do that? Well, that didn't go over too well. Verse 52, notice their response. They answered and said unto him, Art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. Oops. There certainly was a prophet that arose out of Galilee. How did they miss that? How in the world did they miss that? And I've always told you, these are the Bible scholars. These are the experts who supposedly know that Bible back and forth. And yet they missed it as far as where Jesus came out of. He said, well, it means he wasn't born there. Okay, he wasn't born in Galilee either. He was born in Bethlehem in Judea. He was raised in Nazareth. Either way, they got it wrong. Experts, you know, top-class Bible scholars and all that are still human beings. Even in our camp, be careful. I know of folks, we have a tendency to follow men. That's just, we're accused of that, and we are. We have a tendency to follow men. We'll follow this guy because we like his ministry. We'll follow that guy. And we stop becoming objective. We get this thing in our head, well, if that guy said it, it's true. And then after a while, you know, you start looking some of this stuff up. This guy said that, okay. Let's see where he got it from. And you start looking things up and looking things up and realize there's nowhere it says that. I've experienced that numerous times with studying for different things we've gone through. And one of the commentators or one of these guys makes a statement. I said, okay, I need to find where that is and document it. I believe in documenting things. You need to find where he said that. And he started going through it and said, wait a minute, it doesn't say that. It doesn't say that. But we have a tendency to simply lose our objectivity as we follow certain people. And we got to be careful because they're not always right. Great Bible teachers in our camp are not always right. They make mistakes. We all make mistakes. We're all human beings. So having said that, my statement is this. Do not be intimidated or impressed by anybody that's classified as a Bible scholar, a Bible expert, a Bible answer man, whatever you want to call it. Not saying you don't listen to them. You know, we take the Berean approach. What's the Berean approach in the book of Acts? The church at Berea was more noble than they at Thessaloniki in that they received the word of God with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily to see whether those things were so. So I listen to a lot of different people, but I have to search the scriptures and say, is that what it says? And suffice it to say that these experts here apparently missed something when it came to a prophet coming out of Galilee. Jonah's not the only one. There were two others. I forget their names right now, but there were two others that came out of Galilee. And so they are rejecting Jesus Christ based on their misunderstanding or their ignorance of the Bible. Does that sound familiar? How many people do you deal with in this world? At work or in your neighborhood, at school, what have you. You deal with these people that reject Jesus Christ. Have you ever asked them this? Which one are you rejecting? Tell me about the Jesus you're rejecting. I probably reject the same one. We can't, you know, people can't get away with this stuff of saying, well, I don't believe in God. Well, which God don't you believe in? I probably don't believe in that one either. They've made decisions against the Bible, against Jesus Christ, based on ignorance. And that's why the Bible says a servant of the Lord must be patient, must be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, instructing those that oppose themselves. Because there's so much ignorance out there as far as what the truth is. And, well, that would make sense, wouldn't it? There's a lot of ignorance out there. And there was ignorance here, coupled with their hatred and prejudice against Jesus Christ. Prejudice can blind your eyes. When they should have seen that, they were just blinded about the fact that they could not stand Jesus Christ. They hated him. They wanted him put to death. They wanted to arrest him at this time at least. And their prejudice blinded their eyes. So they missed it. Did a prophet come out of Galilee? Search the scriptures. Okay, we did. We found three. So they missed that. And this is the kind of Bible ignorance that Jesus faced throughout 3.5 years of ministry. Sadducees coming to him. In the resurrection, and they had the stupid idea that the body didn't even resurrect. So they think they're going to ask him some, you know, incredible question, you know, and he shuts their mouths almost immediately. The Pharisees will come by and they'll ask their questions. He shuts their mouths. 3.5 years in his ministry, when he confronted these people, he has to deal with their ignorance. And he deals with their ignorance point blank. He deals with their ignorance directly. And he deals with their ignorance with the truth. And that's the only way you can deal with it. Okay. 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 25, again, tells us, and not only tells us Jonah was from Gath-Hepher, not only tells us his dad's name was Amittai, it tells us that he was a prophet. 2 Kings 14, verse 25, he, again, Jeroboam II, restored the coast of Israel from the entering of Hamath under the Sea of the Plain. What he's saying there is from as far north as the nation went to as far south, from the top to the bottom, that eastern border was expanded and enlarged. According to, look at verse 25, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he spake by the hand of his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, which was of Gath-Hepher. So this is Jonah's prophecy. Jonah had prophesied either during the reign of Jeroboam II or prior to the reign of Jeroboam II, but Jonah had prophesied and said, this is what God's going to do. And lo and behold, God did that. So up to this point, Jonah's quite a success. He has proven himself to be a prophet. There's nothing to see in his life at this point to say, you know, he messed up or he had some problems or what have you. He's a winner at this point. He's on the he's doing what he's supposed to be doing. This is his only prophecy that we know of other than what he preached to Nineveh. But that's where he is until we get to Jonah chapter 1. So take your Bible and turn to Jonah chapter 1. Remember, up to this point, he'd been a success. Up to this point, he was just doing what God wanted him to do. That's all a prophet is supposed to do. Well, the Lord has another idea for him. He has another calling for him, another mission to go on. Look at verse 1. Let's read 1 through 3. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee into Tarshish from the presence of the Lord and went down to Joppa. And he found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare thereof and went down into it to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So Jonah gets called for, as far as we know, his second mission. This time it's a foreign mission. That's why we say he's one of the greatest missionaries in Israel's history. He's been called to a foreign mission field. He's been called to the city of Nineveh. Nineveh is a nasty, nasty city. We'll talk more about it in chapter 3 when he actually does go into Nineveh. Suffice it to say, it's one of those places nobody in their right mind would want to go. Or to put it another way, I'd never go there unless I was called by God to go there. I've heard missionaries say that. You know, you hear about these guys called to the Arctic Circle. Who in their right mind? You know, I'd have to be called to do that, and I'd have to make sure my calling is correct to go live in the Arctic Circle. Come on. So here's Jonah, and he's called to go to this very wicked city. Nineveh, just give you a couple things about Nineveh. Nineveh did not have at their city limits signs that said, welcome to Nineveh, all Assyrian city, or anything like that. They had a pile of skulls, human skulls, a pile of human skulls. And so when you went into Nineveh, you just kind of knew, they're not very tolerant here. they don't believe in the defund the police around here. In fact, they've taken the opposite approach. Any problem somebody gives them in this city, that's where they end up. And they were a violent people. They were a just terrible people, wicked, violent kind of people. And they had a reputation that went before them. And Jonah gets called to go there, and he's thinking, I don't want to go there. That's like getting called to Harlem in New York City. I want you to go to Harlem and preach. Yeah, really? Not Harlem. Why don't you go on the south side of Chicago on a Friday night and stand there and preach? Or Detroit, you know. Of course, everybody's moving out of Detroit. or Los Angeles. Pick the worst spot you can think of. The ghetto in Miami. Yeah, I mean, Think of it. And this is just a glimpse of what was going on in Jonah's mind. Can we condone him for saying no to God? No, we can't condone him for that. But you get a little bit of an understanding why he was a bit apprehensive to go there. So he's called to go to Nineveh, and the Lord says, I want you to cry against it. So Jonah's ministry will be to go into the city. Now, he's not contacting the local churches in the area and getting together and renting a stadium and inviting all the churches to come and having a singing group there or what have you, and you fill the stadium and you're on TV and you give an invitation at the end of each service and the counselors come first and then people want to get saved. What I just described was a Billy Graham crusade. They couldn't do that. There was nobody else in the city to contact. So here's what God said to them. Here's what you're going to do. You're going to go into the city, find a good street corner where there's a lot of people walking around, and start preaching. And preach a little bit there, and then walk a little farther and find another street corner where there's a bunch of people standing around, and go and preach there. And you're going to have to do that throughout the whole city. At least Jonah in his mind thought that was going to be the issue. The city was, it would take 3 days to effectively go through the city, stand on various street corners, and preach to the multitude of people. Now, if you've ever done any open-air preaching, when you're preaching to a crowd like Ninevites, it's not a good thing. I mean, it's good that you're preaching. It's not a peaceful kind of a thing. I've preached in under both situations. I've preached in places where the crowd ignores you. I've preached on Beale Street in Memphis, Tennessee, where they absolutely hate you being there. And it can get very ugly. So this is what Jonah's going to have to do. He's going to be Jonah, the street preaching missionary and evangelist, going to reach the people of Nineveh. Now, he didn't get together at that time, didn't get his slides, and didn't get his projector, and didn't get his, I'm living in the past. Didn't get his little stick to stick in the computer to shoot through the projector to go from church to church in Israel, say, here's what I'm going to do. I need your support, what have you. In fact, he didn't even give himself the chance to do that if they would have done that, which they didn't do. But if they would have done that, he didn't give him a chance to do that. As soon as he heard the word Nineveh coming out of the Lord's mouth, he thought in his head, I'm getting out of here. We looked at verse 3. It says, but Jonah. God called him to go and preach to the Ninevites. And the next phrase is, but Jonah. Well, when you have a calling of God and but is the first word to your response to that, you probably have a problem to begin with. He says, but Jonah, and then it says he's going to flee unto Tarshish. So he goes down to the city of Joppa. Joppa is located today, we would say, the Gaza Strip, the north of the Gaza Strip. It was on that western coast of Israel on the Mediterranean. Where was Nineveh? Anybody know what direction Nineveh was in relation to Jerusalem? Yeah, that way. Well, it's east, right, east. I'm looking at the map this way. If we were looking at the map this way, Jerusalem's here, you would go that way to get to Nineveh or Assyria, and Joppa is this way. So he's going the opposite route. And, you know, if you're going to run from God, I guess that's a good idea. Go the opposite direction. Just some advice. You know, Pastor Walker's giving advice. If you're ever going to run from God, go in the opposite direction. But he finds this ship going to Tarshish. Now, Tarshish was famed. It's in, as far as we know, there's debate about it, but as far as we know, it was in the area of Spain and Portugal in that area. So he'll be traveling the Mediterranean Sea as far as the Mediterranean Sea goes, as far as the ships would go. So he's getting out of there as far away as he can. They were famed for various metals that they exported from Tyre. Some of them were drawn from Spain and Portugal, tin possibly, from Cornwall or from Lusitania or Portugal. So there's a lot of enterprise going on here. These ships would travel as far as Tyre in the north. They would come down Joppa, probably get something that coming in from Egypt on that route, and then they would go all the way to where Spain and Portugal is. Jonah looked at that and he said, you know what, that's a pretty good place to go. So verse One of those verses says verse 3, Jonah rose up to flee into Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. It says it twice in verse 3 that he's going to run from the presence of the Lord. Two possibilities here. Neither one is correct. It's possible that he thought, I just need to get away from Jerusalem. Maybe that was his concept of the presence of the Lord. Because we've talked about that. Solomon built that temple. When the worship service went right, God would show up, his glory would fill that temple, and he chose to manifest himself at that temple. So if you get away from that temple, you're thinking, I can get away from the presence of the Lord. But that isn't the case. Because the Bible teaches us that God is omnipresent. That means he's everywhere. So let's look at some verses on that tonight and have to ask ourselves, how could Jonah be so stupid? And again, when you are disobedient to God, you lose some of your mental capacity. If you're going to turn your back on God, you actually think you can get away from God. You get stupid. Go to Psalm 139. This is the standard text for the omnipresence of God. Psalm 139. And look, if you will, at verse 7. The psalmist says this, whither shall I go from thy spirit? Well, that's a real good question. Where can I go to get away from God? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? Well, certainly it's not Tarshish. If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. Now, he's not saying he could do that. He's using if in the sense that, no, it can't really be done. But hypothetically speaking, if I could go to heaven, God's there. If I could go all the way to hell, God is there. Verse 9, if I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, in other words, hypothetically, if I become a seagull and fly as far as I can to the farthest part of the ocean and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, God's there. Even there shall thy hand lead me, thy right hand shall hold me. If I say in verse 11, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the light shall be light about me. People have this weird idea that if they do stuff at night, nobody's going to know. And that's probably true for humanly speaking. You know, you want to do stuff under the cover of darkness. Our catalytic converters, I'm sure, were not stolen during the day. It's under the cover of darkness. And it's like, okay, the police are going to have a hard time seeing me. God has no problem with darkness. To him, darkness is the same as the day. Verse 12, yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike unto thee. So the point is, where are you going to go to get away from God? Where are you going to go to get away from God? Run all you want. Run the 25 and some thousand miles around the earth at the equator, and God still knows exactly where you are. Run all the way to the North Pole, run all the way down to the South Pole and back. God knows every step you take. You can't run away from God. Go to Proverbs chapter 15. Proverbs chapter 15. This is why it is so hard to backslide from the Lord. So it's easy to backslide from the Lord, preacher. I just stopped going to church, what have you. And then God's not going to let you go. See, you might think, I can just quit church. I just quit church, I'm done with it. Okay, God's not done with you. So you can't quit on God because God never quits on you. Verse 15 of Proverbs, chapter 15, verse 3. The eyes of the Lord in every place, beholding the evil and the good. Every place. He knows what's going on. Look at Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah chapter 23. The eyes of the Lord in every place, beholding the evil and the good. You know, there's a positive and a negative there. When you're doing something wrong, you're doing something wicked, God sees it. But when you're doing something for God that nobody else sees or knows about, he knows it. Amen. So never be afraid to serve the Lord without somebody knowing what you're doing, seeing what you're doing. You know, you put money in the offering plate. Well, other than the people that count, nobody else knows what you're giving. You may think, well, you know, Lord, I'm giving all this money. Nobody really knows. He knows. He knows. He's keeping track of it. He's the bookkeeper in heaven. You know, you witness to somebody, nobody else sees you witnessing to somebody. He sees it. He beholds the evil and the good. Jeremiah 23, starting at verse 23. The Lord speaking, am I a God At hand, saith the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord? Jonah's going to try to go down in the sides of the boat. He's going to sleep there, but I think he probably thinks, if I get way down on the boat here, it's pretty dark down here, then God will never find me. 2 Chronicles chapter 16. 2 Chronicles chapter 16. Look at verse 9. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in behalf of those whose heart is perfect toward him. Herein thou hast done foolishly, therefore from henceforth thou shalt have war. So here again, God's the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth. He watches what the good folk are doing. He's watching what his children are doing. And if it's what they're doing is right, he rewards them. He said, I see it. At the same time, if you're not, he sees it. Amen. Go to Job chapter 34. A little overkill on this tonight, but we need it. Job chapter 34. Look at verse 21. Job 34, look at verse 21. For his eyes are upon the ways of man, and he seeth all his goings. There is no darkness nor shadow of death where the workers of iniquity may hide themselves. It's hard to me believe, for me to believe that Jonah hasn't read these verses, because when Jonah is running from God, most of these verses that I just read, in fact, all of them, the Psalms would have been written, the Proverbs would have been written, Jeremiah may not have been written yet, Chronicles, Job would have been written. Look at Jeremiah 16, Jeremiah chapter 16. Look at verse 17. Jeremiah 16, verse 17. For mine eyes are upon all their ways. They are not hid from my face, neither is their iniquity hid from mine eyes. Jeremiah 23, verse 24. Can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him? Hide in the side of the boat, Jonah. I see you. Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord? Absolutely. If God fills heaven and earth, there's no place you're going to go to get away from God. So if you're his child, understand this. He's not quitting on you. He's not going to let you go. You may do everything you can to get away from him. He's not going to let you go. He's going to bring you back. And he's going to deal with you as he's bringing you back. You know, I've always said and we believe in eternal security. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6 says, he that have begun a good work in you shall complete it or finish it until the day of Christ. So God's got a hold of you. From the moment you trust Christ as your Savior until he calls you home, he's got you. You can either walk hand in hand with the Lord and enjoy the trip, or he can drag you kicking and screaming. But either way, he's going to get his way. God always gets his way. So just keep that in mind. Hebrews chapter 4, very familiar text. Hebrews chapter 4, look at verse 13. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So, overkill on that subject tonight, but understand this. God exists everywhere. You cannot hide from him. And if you decide you're going to turn your back on God and go your own way, when you start going your own way, guess who's there? He's right there. So, you know, I've told you before about the fellow that stayed at our house for a while, a friend of mine. And he had such a hard time. He lived the street life. He learned to survive on the street, and Christianity is so much different than street survival. And he'd come to church, he got saved, and he was doing great, and, you know, he was going to Bible college, you know, at the church and all that stuff, and then you'd see him not show up. And he'd be gone a few weeks, and then lo and behold, here he comes with a cast on something, arm, leg, back, whatever. There was some injury that he had. And the story was, you know, he was living in sin, doing bad things, and God caught up with him. And so, chastisement. You want an illustration of chastisement? This guy was a walking illustration of chastisement when he could walk. But he'd get right with God again, you know, and all that, and then he'd stay a little bit longer, but then he's missing again. And he would come back. And something else was in a cast. And the last time, well, one of the last times, after he stopped living with us and what have you, and He was working at the post office. He had such a hard time with the guy that was working with him. But he was working at the post office, and he just couldn't handle that guy. And there was a bar right across the street, so he started to go to the bar, and one thing led to another, and he got away from God. You know what brought him back to God? Dropping your motorcycle at 100 miles an hour down the what was called the Anthony Wayne Trail, three-lane highway. He dropped his motorcycle at 100 miles an hour. He was a scab from here to here. That was the side he slid down the road in. He could have died. He didn't die. He was just one big scab. And so he got right with God again. The sad thing is that we started going on the road, didn't see him anymore, and then I got a call from a friend of ours, and he said, "Did you hear about so-and-so?" "No, what happened?" He died. I said, "What happened?" "Well, he was diagnosed with an inoperable tumor where the esophagus meets the stomach. They couldn't operate on it, and he died of that." "Really?" And he was going to a different church at the time, and this fellow said, "But those last 6 months, 6 or 7 months, he said he spoke to the young people, and he told the young people the mistakes that he made and how to live for God." You know what that tells me? God never gave up on him. And even if he's dealing with this inoperable cancer and he's going to die, you know, in so many months, he used that time. He got right with God, and he used that time to speak to the young people and to speak to other people about the mistakes he'd made in his life and how they need to live for God. That's what God does. So if you think you're going to get away from the Lord, I would sell your motorcycle. Or your gun or whatever you got. The Lord has a way of dealing with you. The Lord has a way of dealing with you. All right. So Jonah is getting stupid. Jonah thinks, I can run from the presence of the Lord. That God only exists in that temple. And he's going to find out that, no, God exists everywhere. He should have known these verses. So, what did Jonah do? God calls him to go to Nineveh, and he says, "No, I think I'm going to go to Tarshish." So his first mistake was disobedience. The thing we try to teach our children is to learn how to obey. And we try to teach them how to obey cheerfully. That's the trick. And as parents, you should never let your kid, one, disobey you. Oh, they're going to want to, and they're going to try to do it, but you make sure they don't disobey you. And when they do obey you, they better obey you without stomping their feet, screaming and fussing and all that. You teach them to obey cheerfully. That's a very important thing. So Jonah was disobedient. Then that disobedience was just more than disobedience. It was a call of God in a particular ministry. So he's in rebellion. Rebellion is a sin of witchcraft, the Bible tells us. He was also exercising self-will. That's a bad thing. I don't care what the Bible says, I'm going to... Well, that's self-will. That's self-will. Preacher said this, but you know what? He don't know everything. I'm just going to do what I want. It works for me. That's self-will. That's self-will. And then he was practicing arrogance. So what was so arrogant? He thought he knew better for his life than God did. God says, "I want you to go to Nineveh." And Jonah said, "Well, that's pretty stupid. I think I'm going to go this way." That's an arrogant man. Pride comes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. And he also showed a distrust in God. "God wants me to go to Nineveh. They're going to kill me there." "Oh, he can't take care of you?" So Jonah's guilty of a few sins. And so he begins his journey. Verse 3 of Jonah chapter 1. Now watch this. Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord and went down. First going down, he went down to Joppa. He found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare thereof and went down second time into it to go into the Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And then when you look at verse 5, down in verse 5 it says at the last part, but Jonah was gone down into the sides of the ship and he lay and fell fast asleep. So Jonah takes these three steps down. We have terminology that we use for what Jonah is doing. We would say he's digging a hole for himself. Or he's digging his own grave. or he's taking a nosedive, or he's going to crash and burn, or he's following the downward trend. But either way, Jonah is messing up his life. He's ruining his life. God can rescue him from that, but he's ruining it up to this point. Again, you can walk with the Lord and do it the right way, or you can ruin your life. As a child of God, you can ruin your life and the lives of the people that are connected to you. And so, well, you know, they may get right with the Lord at some point. They may. I hope they do. But how many lives have they ruined in the process? I shouldn't say ruined. How many lives have they negatively affected for God in the process of their rebellion and disobedience and what have you? Jonah chapter 1, look at verse 4. Before we get to verse 4, let me give you a simple outline of the book of Jonah. Simple outline. Brother Jack Wood out of Houston, he used this outline for the book of Jonah. Chapter 1, he runs from God. Chapter 2, he runs to God. Chapter 3, he runs for God. Chapter 4, he runs ahead of God. That's a simple outline of the book of Jonah. He runs from God, he runs to God, he runs for God, he runs ahead of God. And we'll look at all that as we look at his life. But Jonah chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, let's look at verse 4. But the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea. So he gets on the ship. Man, it was the water was just as calm as glass, you know, 1 to 3 foot waves, you know, no big deal, nothing that a mariner in a big ship couldn't handle. And so out they go, and Jonah's thinking, boy, this is great. I'm just going to go down to the ship and take a nap. I'm just going to rock with those 1 to 3 foot waves. Everything's going to be great. It isn't long before they get out there, and the Lord sends out a great wind into the sea. And there was a mighty tempest in the sea. This is called Euroclodon. The Apostle Paul experienced that in Acts chapter 27. I believe in Acts chapter 27, it was a natural event. Believe it or not, the Mediterranean Sea does have hurricanes, typhoons, things like that. Not like Florida gets them, not like Malaysia gets it, but they do have, on occasion, hurricanes and whatever you want to call it, cyclones, typhoons, and what have you. It is a natural event. And Paul, in Acts chapter 27, making his trip to Rome, I believe they're caught in a natural kind of thing. Or maybe not. Maybe the Lord sent that so they would end up on that island and those natives would get saved before Paul went to Rome. God can do that. So it could have been natural. It could have been God-planned, God-ordained. But in this case right here with Jonah, it is definitely ordained of the Lord that there is a tempest, a cyclone, whatever you want to call it. It's called Euroclodon. It's a Greek word. Euros means easterly wind. Most of the time the wind is coming out of the east. And cludon, which means the surging of water. So it's a hurricane. And in Acts, the ship is so sudden and violently caught into this thing that they couldn't turn it around. They tried to head the wind. They ended up getting the ship broke. I mean, they took the front end of that ship and it hit a sandbar near the shore. That stuck, but the waves are hitting the back end, and eventually it cracked and sunk that thing, and that's why they had to go to the island. Jonah's case, it won't be that bad. All the Lord is trying to do is get Jonah to, he's trying to begin an extensive education for Jonah. He's going to go to the University of Wales. He's going to get an extensive education in 3 days. So they go out. The storm comes up of the Lord. It says in verse 4, the end of verse 4, so that the ship was like to be broken. These guys thought, man, this is bad. It says, then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried unto his God. Well, let me say this. It must have been pretty bad because these mariners had been on the sea all the time. They were seamen, and a regular storm's not going to scare them. But what they ran into here was probably the worst thing they ever ran into in their life. And they are scared. And what do scared human beings do? They cry out to God, whatever God it is they worship. They cry out to God. These people cried out to their own God, own gods, whoever they may be. The fear of death leads almost every man to get religious. There's a saying, and nobody knows where this originated from. Some believe it came from World War I, some came from World War II, but the statement is, there are no atheists in foxholes, which the atheist groups have opposed that. But the reality is, there really are no atheists in foxholes. When you're in a foxhole, or you're in a trench in World War I, or you're getting bombarded in World War II, or you're on a beach somewhere in the Pacific, the last thing you want to be is an atheist. Fear has this habit of getting people to look to God, whatever God it may be. So they're scared to death. They don't know what to do. So they do the first thing you normally do when you're a ship and you're in a storm like this. It's pretty bad. It says, and cast forth the wares that were in the ship into the sea. So the first thing to do is, let's unload the ship. It's weighting us down. We're hitting these waves too hard. Let's just get everything out of here. Now think about that. Jonah's disobedience is now affecting the lives of everyone who had stuff on the ship. This wasn't an Amazon fulfillment order, but I imagine it was a fulfillment order of some sort. I mean, you wouldn't have a shipping industry if somebody over here didn't want what somebody had over here, and somebody over here wanted something that you had over there. So there are people that are absolutely disconnected from Jonah, who are going to suffer the loss of their stuff because one guy decided to disobey God. That's incredible. Which again makes you think this. If I choose to disobey God in a calling, what effect is that going to have? I mean, you may think, Jonah may have thought, you know, it's just me and God. It's just between me and God. Oh no, it's more than that. These mariners were close to losing their lives and losing the ship. All the stuff that the people owned and had and ordered is now at the bottom of the Mediterranean Sea. And the people of Nineveh who are on their way to hell will not have a preacher come and preach to them. A lot of people affected when we disobey God. Just keep that in mind. Well, it's my business. Oh, it's more than your business. Well, you know, I just decided not to go to church. And what are your kids thinking? What's your family thinking? What's your extended family? What do they think? They knew you used to go to church. All of a sudden you stopped going to church. And it's just your business? I don't think so. What about your friends and people you worked with every day that knew you were a Christian? And all of a sudden you stop. Well, anything you ever said to them about Jesus Christ is just out the door then. It's not just your business. That's just between me and God. Never just between you and God. So they cast forth the wares that were in the ship into the sea. And to lighten it up, but Jonah was gone down into the sides of the ship and he lay and was fast asleep. Say, preacher, how can this guy be fast asleep? And here's this storm that they're in and the ship has got to be bouncing around and all that. I don't know. Maybe disobedience, rebellion, and arrogance and stuff like that takes a lot out of you. Maybe the trip he made from Jerusalem or from Galilee all the way down to Joppa, maybe he hightailed it, getting out of there real quick. And you put all that together, and then there's the depression that goes along with disobedience, rebellion, and all that. He lays down on the side of that ship, and he's discouraged. He was a successful prophet. And he's done all this stuff. He's gotten down there. He's gotten in the ship and all that stuff. And now he lays down the side of the ship and he has time to think. And maybe he thinks, what have I just done? What have I just done? And that'll lead you to depression and discouragement. It's amazing how it's that realization of what have I just done, how that hits you after you go through the whole thing. Not the whole thing, but he's finally had a chance to lay down, and now he has nothing, no time but to think. And I think the Spirit of God is there saying, what did you just do? What are you doing? There was a pastor in Toledo years ago of the, at the time, the biggest, fastest growing, et cetera, church in Toledo, who decided to run off with a secretary. Now, I've run off with a secretary, but I'm allowed to do that. He runs off with a secretary, which is interesting because her ex-husband goes to our home church. And they took off. They headed down away from Toledo, heading somewhere. And it wasn't long before they looked at each other and said, what are we doing? It was too late then. But they both came to the realization, what are we doing? Why did we do that? How could we do this? You know, God catches up with you. Maybe they thought they were running away from, they were running away from the church. They were running away from family. Maybe they thought, you know, we can just get away from it all and everything will be okay. And when they start to get away from it all, the Spirit of God says, what are you doing?
Yep. Amen.
What are you doing? And I think that's what Jonah's going through here right now. And I think it's put him in a state of discouragement. I think it's put him in a state of depression. And he's going to try to sleep it off. But he's not going to be able to sleep it off. Because God's got a plan for him. You say, well, I think God's pretty mad at him. Oh, he's pretty mad at him, all right. But he's not giving up on him. We'll talk more about that next week. Any questions, any comments? Jonah's going to be quite a guy. He's going to get through this thing and do some incredible stuff. But he's made a big mistake so far. All right, well, don't forget where you're supposed to be. Thursday night we have service here again.